Good evening. It's a privilege to be here. Thanks to Pastor Van Eck for the invitation. And it's always a pleasure to reflect with you on some of the truths that define who we are in our particular denominations and congregations, that we confess are biblical truths that, as Pastor Green said in his prayer, we think we're more purely and fully recovered from Scripture by the Reformation. And I hope that tonight our reflections will bear out at least certain aspects of how what we profess as Reformed believers is in fact biblical as we look carefully at one particular text of Scripture together. It may be somewhat surprising to see the sermon text for a service marking Reformation Day coming from Judges chapter 7. Judges 7 and the story of Gideon is certainly not one of the most well-known or high-profile passages that we think of as debated when we think of the great debates of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformers. And yet I think you'll see as we get into it in expositing it that it is very apt for our purposes. So let us read God's Word together. I'm going to excerpt this a bit, not read the entire chapter, but read Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and verses 16 through 23 for the sake of time. My sermon will come from portions of chapter 6, as well as, in particular, these portions that we're about to read from chapter 7. So, Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, and 16 through 23. Pay attention to God's word. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now skipping down to verse 16. And Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's look to him together in prayer. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of reading your word. We are grateful to you that in it we have life. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts tonight and teach us the great and life-giving doctrines that are there. Press these upon our hearts, Father, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. As I said earlier, before the scripture reading, it might be a bit more commonplace or expected to have at a Reformation service like this one, a sermon from, say, Galatians 2 or Philippians 3 or Romans 4, one of those famous passages of the Apostle Paul's teaching which first kindled the Reformation itself and animated those early reformers. And so the text tonight might be a bit of a surprise, a bit off the radar initially, and according to what you might expect. But I think that partly for this very reason, partly because it's not the typical Reformation text, but perhaps a surprising choice, partly for this reason, the story of Gideon recommends itself for our purposes tonight. While other passages may be a bit more familiar on an occasion like this, sometimes it's good to have a fresh set of evidence put before us, a fresh passage reflected on in a new way, or a slightly different set of evidence throwing light on these same old and cherished doctrines that we profess as Reformation believers. In fact, because we don't always think of this particular passage in Judges 7 as a Reformation text per se, just for that reason, it may help us see something a bit new about Reformation theology, or consider those same old truths from a slightly different angle. Now, with that in mind, I want to say to us tonight that as we look at this passage, even though it is, in some sense, a relatively simple Old Testament story, rather than one of those pithy Pauline passages, still I think as we consider it, we'll see that the truth that this passage itself teaches us lies at the very heart of all of the major Reformation teachings about salvation. The truth that this passage puts before us lies at the very heart of all of the great Reformation teachings about salvation. Now, what is that point? What is that truth that this passage teaches us? The essential point that Gideon's story teaches us, I believe, is this: that the power to save is God's alone. And God purposefully, by design, chooses to work through weak and unworthy vessels to make that power unmistakably clear. Let me say that again. Gideon's story teaches us that the power to save is God's alone, and that God purposefully, by design, chooses to work through weak and unworthy vessels just precisely in order to make that power clear. Now, how do we see this in the story that we just read? There are four aspects, I think. There are really more than four, but there are at least four aspects of Gideon's story that make this point clear. Two of those aspects of the story come in chapter 6, before the part that we read, and two of them come in chapter 7. And they are these. Number one, Gideon's lineage. Gideon's lineage. Number two, Gideon's delays before God. His delays before God. Number three, the constitution of Gideon's army. And number four, the weapons of Gideon's army. And we'll look at each of these briefly in order. First then, the first aspect of this story that teaches us this basic point from that we'll see in Judges 6 and 7 is Gideon's lineage. Gideon's very first words in his story in Scripture, as Scripture tells us the story of Gideon, his very first words draw our attention not to his strength or to his adequacy for the task of delivering Israel, but precisely to his weakness. Now, when Judges chapter 6 begins, Israel cries out to God because of their captivity at the hands of the Midianites. And they cry out to God for deliverance. So in response to their prayers, God sends an angel down to commission Gideon to deliver God's people out of their oppression. Now initially, the angel, as he comes down, seems to praise Gideon as a great man. In verse 14 of chapter 6, the angel says to Gideon, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian." But very quickly after the angel says this, we come to see that the angel's words are ironic. They are ironic because Gideon goes on in verses 15 and 16 to say to the angel, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." From the very get-go then, from the very first thing that Gideon ever says, we see that Gideon is an entirely inconsequential person in Israel. In fact, Gideon is an entirely inconsequential person even in his own family. How could it be then that he would save others? Gideon's lineage then makes it clear that he himself is not the natural choice, you might say, to overthrow Israel's enemies. Quite to the contrary, God has handpicked an unimpressive man to deliver Israel from their enemies. So firstly, then, we see Gideon's lineage. Secondly, we see the same thing, the same basic idea from Gideon's delays before the Lord. Gideon's delays. Now, as we just read in chapter 6, verse 14, the Lord has come down through an angel and commissioned Gideon to go off into battle and assured Gideon that he would have success. We might think then that this would be sufficient grounds, and it would be sufficient grounds for Gideon simply to obey and go. But far from it, that is not what we see. Instead, Gideon responds repeatedly with uncertainty and unbelief. In verse 17 of chapter 6, he delays first by asking for a sign from the angel. "Stay here, O angel, while I go off and prepare a meal for you and come back." And Gideon does so, and he brings the meal before the angel, and God graciously gives Gideon a sign. The angel reaches out the staff in his hand and consumes the meal that Gideon had prepared with fire. A remarkable display of power. Surely now, after he has both God's initial word and now this sign from the angel, Gideon would be catapulted into obedient action, right? No, not quite. Instead, in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 6, Gideon again asks the Lord for a sign. "If you will save Israel by my hand," he says. Actually, he says this: "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, make dew appear on this fleece I am laying out, but let the ground around it be dry." And the Lord again graciously obliges. And then in verse 39, Gideon again asks for yet another sign. Let's turn it around this time. Maybe that would really convince me of what you've said, Lord. Let the ground be wet with dew and the fleece dry. And yet, even a third time, the Lord obliges Gideon. But at this point, as we read the passage, our confidence in Gideon has to be entirely shattered. Not only is this man the least of his family, which is the least of his clan, which was the clan of Manasseh, not exactly the best and brightest clan of Israel to begin with, but on top of that, his own confidence in the Lord seems to be all but non-existent. Gideon seems to be afraid of everything and everyone except God, whom he repeatedly provokes by asking for more and more and more signs. So once again, then, we see in Gideon's delays that God has handpicked an unimpressive man to lead Israel. Thirdly, we see similarly the constitution of Gideon's army. When we turn the page from chapter 6 of Judges to chapter 7 of Judges, we begin to see that Gideon's weakness is taken to a whole new level. Despite how weak and unimpressive Gideon already is in Judges chapter 6, as we've just highlighted, what we see when we come to Judges chapter 7 is that the Lord desires for Gideon's weakness to be even greater. You see, in Judges 6, we've seen that Gideon is weak and unimpressive in himself. But in Judges 7, what we come to see is that God enters into the story to increase Gideon's weakness. And we see this first and foremost as we look at the constitution of Gideon's army. You see, everyone knows, it's common sense, that in warfare, a bigger army is better. Now, that's not rocket science, is it? More soldiers equals more manpower, does it not? But you see, in our story, that is exactly what God is opposed to. Manpower. And so not just once, but twice, God says what goes against all ordinary military strategy. He says, "The people with you, Gideon, are too many." Probably not exactly what Gideon was thinking. And so God commands Gideon to thin out the ranks of his army, down from a mere 32,000 men all the way to a minuscule 300. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Well, for one thing, we can say it is certainly not because God was about the business of creating an elite Israelite fighting force. It is certainly not because God was weeding out the slackers in Gideon's army so that he could create an ancient version of the U.S. Navy SEALs. The best of the best. The elite fighting force. No, these soldiers that Gideon was given at the end were picked basically at random. Especially in the second round, as the Lord reduced his army a second time, they were picked simply on the basis of how they knelt down to drink water from a stream. Not exactly a crucial sign of the best and brightest soldiers. No, you see, God's purposes in thinning out the ranks was not to create an elite fighting force. It was, in fact, to create a weaker fighting force. And verse 2 tells us why. Verse 2 of chapter 7 says this. God says to Gideon, "The people with you, Gideon, are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" In other words, God is purposefully weakening the army because he wants to make it crystal clear for all to see just exactly what has happened when Israel wins the battle. That it was not their own hand that saved them, but God's, and God's alone. God, of course, knows Israel's great propensity to take credit themselves for the good things that come about in their lives, as he knows that about us as well. God knows Israel's propensity, as he knows ours, to think that we have saved ourselves somehow, or at least done a lot of good things to contribute. And so he sets out in Judges chapter 7 to increase Gideon's weakness, to make it even more obvious. 300 men chosen basically at random. This indeed will make Israel's weakness clear so that God's power will be unmistakably clear as well. And so we've seen so far Gideon's lineage. We've seen Gideon's delays before the Lord. We've seen the constitution of Gideon's army. And now fourthly, we see the weapons of Gideon's army. I have to say that having only 300 soldiers to go to battle with is one thing. But having only 300 soldiers to go to battle with who have no weapons in their hands is quite another. But you see, that's exactly what we find later in Judges chapter 7, particularly in verse 20. When the army of Gideon approached the camp of Midian, after all of Gideon's delays, after all of the preliminaries, verse 20 of chapter 7 says that the soldiers held in their left hands torches and in their right hands trumpets to blow. Now, by my count, that accounts for all of their hands. And so the question arises, where are their swords? What are these men going to fight with? We see that they have swords by their sides, but they do not have swords in their hands, and their hands are full as they engage this battle. When Gideon's 300 men advance on their enemy, they have both of their hands filled with things that have no true military effectiveness. And in many ways, brothers and sisters, this detail in verse 20 is really the crowning detail of the entire story of Gideon up to this point. It is the crowning detail showing Israel's entire weakness on the one hand and God's all-sufficient and all-surpassing power on the other. And I say it's the crowning detail because if you read back through all of Judges 6 and 7, which we don't have time to do here, but if you read back through all of it, you'll notice how the story from the very beginning keeps referring to people's hands. It keeps noticing hands and what they are doing or what they are not doing. And so it builds up this expectation that it has a great interest in hands and what they are able to do. For example, in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "God delivered Israel over into the hands of the Midianites," the very first verse of Gideon's story. In chapter 6, verse 21, "The angel reached out the staff that was in his hand to touch the food." In chapter 6, verse 38, Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, give me a sign. In chapter 7, verse 15, Gideon says, arise, for the Lord has given Midian into your hand. And in verses 16 through 20, it mentions three times, that each soldier had a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other. Clearly then, the writer wants you to see the importance of this detail. And once again, Judges 7:2 tells us why it is so important. The key verse when it comes to this theology of hands is in Judges chapter 7, verse 2, which says again, the people with you, Gideon, are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. When we see all of this put together, it confirms the main point of this passage. The theology of Gideon is a theology of hands. That is to say, it is a theology of who is accomplishing what. And God wants to make absolutely clear by all of these details in the story that He alone has the power to save. And so He purposefully chooses weak vessels like Gideon and his small unarmed army to make that power clear. After all the preliminaries, after all the delays, after all the fear, weak Gideon brings his tiny army to the battlefield without weapons in their hands. Only God can win a battle of that kind. And so that's exactly what we see as the story goes on in verse 22 of chapter 7. Scripture tells us, when Israel blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every Midianite's sword against his comrade and against all the army. God himself enters the battle for Israel against its enemies in his own power. Almost inconceivably, Gideon's army didn't even lift a weapon until the Midianites were already routed and many of them dead. God, and God alone, is Israel's Savior. Gideon and his army help by making that perfectly clear. You see then, brothers and sisters, how the story of Gideon teaches us one of the most crucial points of Reformation theology. God's hand and not ours is what we must put our trust in. God and not man rescues us from our enemies. Gideon's story displays to us man's true and profound weakness and God's unique, unsurpassed, and all-sufficient power. And ultimately, friends, it is this truth, as much as any other truth, that supports and undergirds the five famous Reformation solas. The five famous Reformation solas that you may recall. Sola Scriptura, Sola Fide, Sola Gratia, Solo Christo, and Soli Deo Gloria. These are five Latin phrases that pinpoint for us crucial areas in which the Reformers rejected the theology, particularly the soteriology, of the Roman Catholic Church. And what I want you to see tonight is how all five of these famous points of doctrine are grounded upon this one truth seen in Gideon's story. The truth of man's entire weakness and of God's sole power to save. Think of each of these solas in turn with me. First, sola scriptura, by scripture alone. You see, this truth that we look only to scripture as our authority and to teach us the way of salvation, this truth is based upon the fact that man does not have the power simply to figure out the way to salvation by himself. Man is not able to do that. He does not have the power. There is no power in man, not his intellect, not his emotions, not his religious fervor, not his intuition, not anything that is given to man. In none of it is there the power for man simply to figure out for himself or reason his way to the way to be saved. That is why we depend upon Scripture to teach us, because we cannot do it ourselves. And so the weakness of man is part of what grounds this great truth. Only God can reveal to us the way of salvation, and he has done so only in Scripture. It is partly for this reason, then, that the Reformers rejected the supposed authority that the Roman Catholic Church attributed to such things as church tradition and the Pope of Rome. No, we say there is no additional source of knowledge that man possesses about salvation other than Scripture. As the passage from 1 Corinthians 1 says, which we read earlier in the worship service, Christ has become for us our wisdom. We have no other wisdom than the wisdom of Jesus Christ. And so we confess sola scriptura. Secondly, the Reformation taught us sola fide, by faith alone. By faith alone, that justification is by faith alone. This truth is based as well upon the fact that man does not have the power. Man does not have the power, in this case, to contribute anything to his salvation. No work that man can do, no product of his hand, no act of his mind, of his heart, of his body, not even his faith itself, nothing in man can bring about what is needed for our salvation. We are unable to do so. And so we must look outside of ourselves and trust in someone else to save us, because we are powerless to save ourselves. God and God alone can raise the dead. God and God alone can justify the ungodly. God and God alone can work salvation for those who have forfeited it in their sin and misery. And that is why the Reformation rejected such things as the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification by faith and works, as well as their doctrine of penance, among other things. As Ephesians 2 says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works." Why? Lest anyone should boast. Thirdly, sola gratia, by grace alone. We teach that salvation is by grace alone, and this truth is based upon the fact that fallen man does not have the power. in this case, the power to earn anything from God. There is nothing good in man, whether something he was born with or something he does subsequently in life, that earns or deserves God's help or grace. No, Scripture says it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. It is therefore by grace alone that we have been saved. That is why the Reformation rejected such things as the Roman Catholic view of merit. That in some way we can, at least in part, deserve God's grace. No, as Ephesians 2 also says, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, dead, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Fourthly, solo Christo, by Christ alone. This teaching that salvation is by Christ alone is once again based upon the fact that no other man has power. In this case, the power to mediate between God and man. No other man other than Christ himself. As our catechism in the Presbyterian tradition says, no mere man since the fall of Adam ever can or will keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Because of his sin, man has no power, no ability to assuage or atone the perfect wrath of God, or to overcome the complete power of death over man, or to stand in the presence of a holy God. No one is able to do these things other than Christ, and so salvation must be through him alone. We have one mediator, a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. Salvation must come by a perfect righteousness that will justify, and a complete power that can raise the dead. No one other than Christ provides such things. That is why the Reformation rejected all mediation besides Christ, whether it be from Mary or any other saints, so-called, or from relics or earthly priests or the Pope of Rome. No one else other than Christ is the head of the church. No one else other than Christ works any part of salvation for us. As 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Fifthly and finally, we see soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. In the big picture, brothers and sisters, this truth that glory is to God alone is one of the grandest and most stirring and most resoundingly biblical truths of the Reformation. Because if we are clear that salvation is not by our own knowledge, not by our works, not by our deserving, and not provided by anyone other than God's Son, then who else should the glory go to other than God alone? All of the glory must, by the very nature of the case, be given to God and God alone, exactly as Gideon's story in Judges chapter 7 teaches. You see, in many ways, the Reformation was all about power. God's absolute power to save, and man's complete helplessness without it. And that is what Gideon contributes, if you will. Only if we truly understand our position before God, only if we see that every man other than Jesus Christ is dead in his transgressions and sins, and is unable to lead himself to salvation, unable to work for his own salvation, unable to deserve salvation, unable to mediate salvation for anyone else. Only if we understand in these ways our true and complete weakness before God will we also understand the immensity of God's power and his great mercy to us for our salvation. And so we will give glory to God as he and he alone properly deserves. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God." Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29, which we read earlier, says, "God chose the weak things of the world. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no one may boast before the Lord our God." And so I hope you see tonight how the story of Gideon helps support and undergird all of these main teachings of Reformation soteriology. In the end, one of the key issues undergirding all five of these famous sola teachings has to do with the question of power. Who is able to do what? And the story of Gideon reminds us repeatedly, and it reminds us vividly, that there is one hand that saves. And it is not yours, and it is not mine, and it is no one else's other than God's own. His right arm and his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for us through Jesus Christ. And in the end, this is why we gather here tonight, calling ourselves Reformed. This is why we gather here and we worship the Lord according to his word alone, by faith alone, through his grace alone, and by the mediation of Christ alone. And ultimately, this is also why we stand here tonight, giving glory to God alone. Creation is his work. Redemption is his work. And just like Gideon's army, we stand to the side as witnesses of what he has done by his hand for us. Let us pray. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory because of your loving kindness and your truth. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you, knowing in and of ourselves we have come from dust, and because of sin we would go back to dust if it were not for your intervention, for your grace, and for your great and unsurpassed and all-sufficient power. And so we give you thanks tonight, blessing your name for the wondrous deeds that you have done, and how all the nations of the earth have seen the salvation of our God in Jesus Christ. Impress these truths upon us, Father, we pray. Help us to hold true to this very biblical confession that the Reformation has recovered for us. Help us to live in light of this, Father, not exalting ourselves one person over the other or being proud and arrogant, but being humble as we ought to be before a God as great as you. Father, help us to see our abiding and continuing need. Help us to see your abiding and continuing provision. And help us as we see these things to be grateful, to live as your children, and to give you all of the glory. These things we ask in Christ's name alone. Amen.